We're making headway in our series in 1 Samuel. This is sermon number 4 in this 6-part series. And today we have good news for envious people. There are two words that you need to keep in mind as you listen to the sermon this morning. They are almost, but not quite, identical. One is the word jealousy, the other is envy. If you look up both words in the dictionary, you'll find definitions that are similar, but not identical. Jealousy is the fear that you will lose something valuable to you. Envy, on the other hand, is the anger you feel because someone else got what you wanted. Jealousy is fear. Envy is anger. When you have one, you almost certainly have the other. Jealousy is usually first, with envy trailing fast behind on its heels. A story is told of two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were across the street from one another, and they spent their days sitting in their doorways keeping track of who had the most customers. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph at the other. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers and said, "God has sent me to teach you a lesson. He will give you anything you ask for, but I want you to know that whatever you get, your competitor across the street will get twice as much. Would you like wealth? Ask what you will, but he will get twice as much. Do you want a long and happy life? It's yours, but he will get twice as long. You can be famous, your children can be famous, but whatever you desire and you get, he will get twice as much." The man frowned, thought for a moment, and said, "All right, my request is this. Strike me blind in one eye." Some of you weren't listening. That's jealousy turned to envy. Found a way for his rival to suffer. I mean, no wonder Shakespeare called jealousy the green-eyed monster. No surprise that John Dryden, the 17th century poet, called envy the jaundice of the soul. Taken together, they are the most corroding of all the vices. There was a TV commercial for a U.S. airline in the States, and it shows two executive secretaries sitting in an office and discussing a friend who is in their office but not not with them at the time. And the one says to the other, "She's going to Hong Kong, you know." The other replies, "Hong Kong? Yes, Hong Kong. She won the trip." "She won it? Yes, she's going for free. I can't believe it." "Well, neither can I." And with half a smile, the other one said, "I hate her." That's envy. And with that in mind, here's a verse to mull over from Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Hundreds of years ago, envy was included in the famous list of vices known as the 7 deadly sins. You remember those? And as I prepared this sermon, I spent some time thinking about the state of my own heart and wondering about the presence of envy in my own life. And this morning, in a spirit of transparency, I must report that I'm not free of the sin in my life. I suppose it is part of my competitive nature, but even to say that may be to make a bit of an excuse. Anyway, here are some facts. 4 quick facts to help bring envy into focus this morning. Fact number 1, it is a sin that no one will confess. In my 26 years as a pastor, I've listened as people have confessed almost every sin known to mankind, including, yes, murder, adultery, theft, abortion, and all sorts of sexual deviation. But no one has ever said to me that I can recall, "Pastor, I want to confess my sin of envy. I'm struggling with envy." It's a sin we don't talk about. Fact number 2, it's a sin with no redeeming features. There is nothing good about envy, nothing to justify its existence. If you lust, you may find some momentary pleasure. If you are a glutton, you may eat a big meal. If you're guilty of laziness, you'll get plenty of rest. And even if you are angry, you'll get a few moments of selfish pleasure when you blow your top. But envy brings absolutely no reward at all. It's a self-mutilating sin. Fact number three. It is the sin of moderately successful people. While it is true that anyone can envy, this sin especially strikes those who have made it partway up the ladder of life. You've climbed up a few rungs, but you still have a long way to go. And envy strikes us when we realize that we're at least as good as the people who are ahead of us. And many times we're clearly better than they are, so why are they still ahead of us? It's the sin of moderately successful people. Fact number four. It is a sin that makes us believe the worst about others. Envy causes us to doubt the motives of those who are kind to us and attack those who succeed ahead of us. It's a cancer of the soul that destroys our ability to see others objectively. How about this simple definition of envy? Envy is unhappiness at the success of others and pleasure at the suffering of others. Shameful, isn't it? When we envy, we're sad when others are glad, and we're glad when others are sad. The values of life are turned upside down with this vice. Well, we may be sure that we're suffering from envy when these following things happen. You can be pretty sure you've got envy when you secretly regret that your friends have succeeded where you have not. You have envy when you believe that you would have done better if you had gotten all the right breaks. You have envy when you use excuses to explain why someone else did better than you. You have envy when you temper your compliments with the word, but. You have envy when you complain that others do not appreciate you as they should. You have envy when you walk the other way rather than congratulating a friend on her good fortune. You have envy when you question the motives of those who show kindness to you. You have envy when you secretly gloat when someone else gets caught because they had it coming to them. You have envy when you can't sincerely rejoice with others on their personal successes. You have envy when you refuse to be friends with somebody who excels in your field. You have envy when you can't bear to hear your friends complimented in your presence. You have envy when you say, "I really like so-and-so, but I want to make sure you have all the facts about them." You have envy when you are happy to hear that some public figure was caught in sin. You have envy when you keep your eyes on others to make sure that no one gets ahead unfairly. Oh, come on, you've all done that in the queue. You have envy when you're better at criticism than you are at praise. You have envy when you cannot be around others without complaining how hard life is. You have envy when you have a hard time believing your friends have more talent than you do. Ladies, have you ever prayed this prayer? "Lord, if you cannot make me thin, at least make my friends look fat." Envy causes us to say, "I've been treated unfairly and I want my fair share. And if I can't have it, you can't have your fair share either." No one can be richer, healthier, happier, more spiritual, or more gifted than we are. Envy is the great equalizer. It allows us to drag others down to the gutter where we live in our own misery. We only envy those we perceive as being close to us. You know, doctors don't envy builders. Soldiers don't envy cabinet makers. Executives don't envy veterinarians. Wrong example to use today, I'm sorry. I mean, likewise, we don't envy those below us or those clearly above us. But envy hits when we compare ourselves to those we consider in our class and near to us. Close enough just to have the edge on us. I mean, the success of people close to us can be very hard to take. That's why husbands and wives sometimes envy each other. or why we cannot get along with our friends, neighbors, relatives, co-workers, fellow church members. I mean, we're so busy trying to keep score that we don't have time to develop the relationships in a Christ-honoring way. Our vision is skewed. Well, we have a great illustration of envy in our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 18. I mean, there are many warnings about envy in the Bible, but there is no greater example of its destructive power than that in the life of King Saul. He's a fine example of what happens when envy takes over. The heart of the story is found in chapter 18, beginning at verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Verse 7, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Like a pretty much an evil eye, wouldn't you think? And it happened on the next day when that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear towards David, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice, pretty nimble. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Quite a graphic yet tragic tale of the mighty king who had fallen. I mean, word of what David had done spread throughout Israel. The whole nation couldn't stop talking about how this unknown shepherd from Bethlehem had defeated Goliath and was carrying around this massive head to prove it. I mean, David was the talk of the town. He was the new news in the land. In every little dorpy and burg, people were buzzing. I mean, if it were today, he'd be on Piers Morgan Tonight or on The Ellen Show. Jeremy Maggs would probably do an interview of him. Very well-known outcome on the death of Goliath. I mean, someone eventually wrote a song about David's great victory, as they do. They called it the Ballad of Saul and David. And an obscure rock band from Jericho picked it up and started singing it in their concerts. Pretty soon it hit the Israeli Billboard's top 100, and all over Israel they sang this tune. The chorus is recorded for us right there in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 7. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. You could just start singing that, baby. They're dancing in the streets, celebrating David's incredible victory. And Saul hated it. The first time he heard it, he didn't like it. But by the 40th time, he was beside himself. Now, at this time in Saul's life, he was a few bricks short of a load anyway. And now he's about to lose the rest of it. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And then verse 9, so Saul eyed David, in other words, with jealousy, from that day forward. I mean, this last verse that I've just read is the key. When the Jews translated 1 Samuel into the Greek hundreds of years later, they used an interesting word for the phrase, Saul eyed David. We call it the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they chose a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word invideo. So in other words, Saul invideoed David from that day forward. It's the word for envy. From the same root for envy. Saul envied David. Saul couldn't keep his eyes off David. Now he has to watch his every move. Now he is consumed with but one passion, to be rid of this young upstart who's standing in his way. What is jealousy? Remember what we said? Jealousy is the fear of losing something valuable. And then what is envy? Envy is the anger you feel when someone else gets something you wanted for yourself. And both of these dynamics are at work in Saul's life. Fear and anger. Anger and fear working harmoniously together, feeding one another, eating away any semblance of mental stability. Now, this is a crucial turning point for both Saul and David. Never again would David know peace until Saul is dead. In the space of a few days, he has gone from an unknown shepherd to a national hero to a hated enemy. I mean, soon he's going to be hunted like an animal. Soon he will leave Saul's court, never to return. Soon he will make his a home in the hills and find his refuge in the caves. Soon he'll become a fugitive. And the fact that David is innocent of any wrongdoing doesn't matter at all to Saul. Jealousy has now consumed him. Soon envy will begin to rot his bones, as Proverbs indicates. All perspective has gone from Saul's life. Now, before we go on, let's notice two key facts. First of all, envy is especially the sin of the successful. It's not as if Saul is some slouch. He has, after all, killed his thousands. He's the king of Israel, appointed to Israel by God because they desired a king so vehemently. You know, strangely enough, the higher a man rises, the more prone he is to envy. Doesn't make sense, does it? But it's true. The higher someone rises in their power and supremacy, so goes the envy with it. No matter how well you do, there's always someone who has done just a tad better. And it's true that capable people who excel in their own field find it hard to applaud others who do just a little bit better than they do in that field. Sad to say, it's true in ministry also. It's true amongst pastors. They're not immune to this. And secretly, somebody who's rising in power and authority and influence, they secretly think, when somebody else succeeds, that should have happened to me. Why didn't I get that opportunity? Why didn't I get that accolade? Have you ever watched the end of a talent show when they announce the winner and all the other finalists who didn't win have to act like they are happy for the one who did? And they hug them and they kiss them. But if you look closely, if the camera zooms in, you can see that little twitch in their eye and the quiver of their lip. And you think, oh, yeah, right. So the first thing that we must remember is that envy is especially the sin of the successful. But the second thing to remember is that the closer a person is to you, the greater your envy is likely to be. I mean, that's why Saul was so burned up. David was in his court. He was the court musician. He was his harpist, for crying out loud. He's right there in the most intimate inner sanctum of Saul's court. Now he's the hero of the nation. And we don't have any problem with people thousands of kilometers away. It's the people next door who give us trouble. That's why we envy our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, our friends at work, the little group we run around with. And we have a hard time accepting that somebody we know well could have something we don't have. But Saul is now on the rampage. There's a clear progression at work here. You can see it right in the text. There are four things that jealousy did to Saul, and these are very important to appreciate and understand. The first is anger. We see that in verse 8. The second is suspicion. You might use the word paranoia, an irrational fear of another person. That's in verse 9. The third is fear. It's mentioned three times in this chapter. In verse 12, we learn Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David and had left Saul. Verse 15 says, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Verse 29 says, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his life. You know, it might surprise us to know how often the people who are out there to get us are actually motivated by fear. Ever been under attack by somebody before? Most likely they were motivated by fear in their attack of you. These three things, anger, suspicion, and fear, led quickly to a fourth thing with Saul, attempted murder. I mean, most of us know that Saul tried to kill David, but we may not connect it to his jealousy. But that's where it all began. You know, murder was not the beginning. Murder was the end, of which jealousy was the beginning. Saul didn't start out to kill anyone, but it came naturally once jealousy fired his soul. You know, what follows in the next two chapters is a rapid-fire recounting of Saul's five attempts on David's life. Five attempts on David's life, all brought about by an initial jealousy and suspicion and fear. First of all, he tries to kill David with a spear. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, we saw that. You know, one day while David was playing his harp, an evil spirit comes over Saul suddenly and without warning. He decides to play his favorite parlor game, pin the spear on David. David looks left and runs right, and he's out of there. He avoids it. The second time, Saul makes David a commander of his army. In verses 12 through 30, we see this all unfolding. Now see, that doesn't sound like attempted murder, does it? But wait a minute. He's hoping that David will be killed in battle. And then he offers to let David marry his daughter, his oldest daughter. Actually, he offers twice because David turns him down the first time. And notice in verse 17 what he says. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab, and I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." You see, for Saul thought, this passage tells us, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." He was sticking him out there to die. That explains why he made David captain of 1,000. He would die a hero's death and Saul would be rid of him. David turns him down, so Saul offers him another daughter. This one is named Michelle. She loved David, so it seemed like a good deal. But David felt so unworthy to marry the daughter of a king, and he says, "I'm a poor man and unworthy of this honor." I mean, he didn't have the money to pay the bridal price. So Saul says, "Tell you what I'll do. I'll forget the bridal price. If you'll just bring me this is a bit crude, but this is sometimes the Bible. If you bring me the foreskins of 100 Philistines." I mean, Saul's plan was transparent. He wanted David to die at the hands of the Philistines. I mean, it would have worked for one thing. 100 Philistines were no match for David and his men. Not only did they bring back 100 foreskins, but he brought back 200 instead. So David married Michelle. The plan didn't work. Saul's plan didn't work, but David must have remembered it because years later, when he was at the lowest ebb of his own life, he needed to kill an innocent man. He used the same plan with Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. But the only difference was that it worked in David's case. And Uriah was killed in battle to cover up the adulterous relationship that David had with his wife. But there's a third attempt on David's life. We find in Samuel chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, that Saul tries to spear David again without success. Then a fourth attempt, he tries to kill David in bed in chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. But there's only one problem. He isn't in bed. His wife, Michelle, has tipped him off that Saul is coming after him. So he slips out of a window and she puts a statue, some sort of a household idol, I suppose, under the covers and covers it with a coat and puts goat's hair on the top. And when Saul's men get there, she says he's sick. They believe her. So they tell Saul, and Saul says, "Well, go back and pick up his bed and bring him to here. I'll do it myself." And then he finds out that he's been tricked. But the fifth time, Saul tries to kill David in chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. David went to Ramah to consult with Samuel, the prophet. And when Saul's men tried to capture David, the Spirit of God came on them and they began to prophesy. Quite a remarkable thing. So Saul decides to go himself to to confront David. At this point, a bizarre thing happens. Saul is coming to kill David, but he never makes it either. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, and he starts prophesying. I mean, 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 24 says, "And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" Pretty convincing. God had intervened. 5 times Saul tried to kill David. 5 times he failed. He tried directly. He tried indirectly. He tried through trickery. He tried to send his soldiers. He tried to do it himself. And in the end, Saul is on the ground in his underwear prophesying, overcome against his will by the Spirit of God. It's a strange, strange story, but a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God. There are 2 facts that we should notice about this. First of all, Saul tried to kill David because he was overcome with jealousy and envy. The jealousy made him fearful, the envy made him angry. Together they consumed his soul until his life was filled with one goal: to get rid of David once and for all. Second thing is, Saul failed because he did not recognize one fundamental fact. David was God's choice to be king, and God was going to stand by his man. No weapon formed against him would prosper. It's the providence of God at work in David's life. Through ups and downs, through good times and bad, God was leading David to the throne. No matter what Saul did, David was going to make it. It's a phenomenal reality. You know, the story of Saul's repeated attempts to kill David is meant to warn of the deadly, destructive power of envy. What happened to Saul can easily happen to any of us. And I would imagine many of you who are hearing this sermon have struggled with this sin at one time or another. It's not just me that has a problem with us. How can we be set free from the sin of envy? You know, in looking for an answer, it's crucial to identify the real problem. When we envy, our struggle is not with the person that we envy. Our real struggle is with God. When we envy, we're saying, "Lord, you made a mistake when you gave that person so many blessings. I deserve some of what they have." More than that, we're really accusing God of unfairness. I mean, the envious man believes that in the game of life, God has rigged the system so he can never win. And until you come to grips with God, you can never be free of envy. God desires the very best for you. Do you believe this? It all comes back to how big your God really is. Do you believe that you have what you need right now? Or do you secretly believe that you need and must have something else in order to be content? If I just had that one final thing, Lord, I promise you I'll be satisfied. God has ordained to give you whatever you need at any given instant in order that you can serve him with joy. It doesn't mean you'll always be happy, and it certainly doesn't mean that you'll have everything that you want. But it does mean that God has promised to care for you 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. When you envy, you're accusing God of falling down on the job. Now then, can we be set free from envy? Here are 5 steps that I have found helpful. You ready for them? First of all, admit it. Admit that you are an envious person. That isn't easy, believe me. After all, most of us would rather admit a more acceptable sin, like lack of patience, or I'm overcommitted in my schedule. We don't want to admit that envy has found its place into our hearts, but until we come clean with God, we will never be made clean. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs tells us to admit our sins, to repent of our sins, to confess our sins, and to forsake them. So we must admit it. I've gone on to my next one. It's confessing it. I jumped ahead of myself. This is a step beyond simply admitting the sin. We need to agree with God. That's what confession is. Agree with God that envy is wrong and cry out to him to remove it from your life. Unless God delivers us, we will never be set free. But there's a third step you may want to consider. This is the tough one. You need to pray for the success of those you envy. You ever tried this? I mean, this step won't be easy because envy makes us angry at those who possess what we lack. And someone here might say, Pastor Dave, how can I pray for somebody who's an arrogant jerk? Well, it's not that hard, really. Be honest with God. Say something like this if you have a problem with this. God, I ask you to bless so-and-so even though he's an arrogant jerk. After all, God knows how you feel anyway. But what if you actually don't want to bless him in your prayer? Fine, then pray like this if you must. God, I ask you to bless so-and-so who is an arrogant jerk, even though I hope you don't answer this prayer. Come on, you've all done this. Dawn, come clean. You see, God already knows how you feel. On more than one occasion, I've prayed for difficult people this way. Lord, I ask you to bless this person in spite of how I feel about them. That's a good prayer because you're asking God to ignore your feelings and to bless them in accordance with his divine plan. Hey, look, God's not asking you to be something you're not. He knows exactly what you're made of. He just wants you to be honest. And he wants you to take the step in his direction constantly. Don't beat yourself down. Don't run from these realities because it seems too hard. It's not as hard as you think to take that step and be transparent and honest with God. That's all he requires of us. Hey, he knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. Just admit it. And pray for the blessing of those you're envious of. Here's a fourth thing. Thank God for the things you envy in others. I mean, this step is very helpful because it forces me to admit that what I envy is God's gift to someone else. Their beauty, their talent, their gift with words, their ability to attract others, their business success, their winsome personality. Hey, listen, where does it all come from? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. All comes from God. Why not try thanking him for his gifts to others? They weren't theirs. It wasn't their ability. It was God. God, I thank you for how you have endowed that person with this blessing and this ability. Might they use it with a good sense of stewardship to the one who granted them that blessing. But here's probably the final most important step beyond the issue of envy in your life. I use this bit of advice in my life constantly, not just for envy, but for a multitude of frustrating thorns in my side. Depression is one of those. Don't you sit out there and claim to be the only one that has depression in your life. I struggle with depression. I struggle with anger. I struggle with lack of faith. I struggle with envy, just as you do. And we're all in this together, struggling with these things. What do I do? How do I counsel myself out of these things? Here it is. Nothing will cure envy like getting your eyes off those above you who seem to be doing better than you, and instead stepping down to wash the dirty feet of those who haven't come as far as you in this line of blessings. A few minutes spent helping someone else will end up helping you as your focus shifts from what you think you lack to how you can use what you have been given for the benefit of those less fortunate. Somebody asked me yesterday why I like living in Niceville. And we were sitting in the White House, the Gray House, looking across the lagoon, the mountains in the distance, Belvedere on the other side, those poor souls on the other side of the tracks. Beautiful white houses in Teeson Island. And the rough and rugged sand dune just above them all. The shanty town. Where there are people whose needs are far greater than my own. And this person asked me what I like about living in Knysna. I said, I like the cosmopolitan flavor. I love the fact that this is a melting pot of all kinds of people, rich and poor. Educated and uneducated. all different nationalities, and I get to interact with them all. One day I wear a certain hat. The next day I'm wearing another hat. And then another day I'm wearing a different hat for the glory of God. And I get the opportunity to go humble myself a little bit by ministering to the needs of somebody who has nothing. What a joy it was to stop by and to see Margaret and give her a Bible. Sweet Zimbabwean woman up in the township who came back to Knysna to discover that her husband was living with another woman. She came back with her infant daughter, Grace. And Ella, in the goodness of her heart, took her into her own home. Not even into the safe house. There's no room in the safe house. She took Margaret and little Grace into her home. And we were over there last week, and Julie saw Margaret in the room reading her Bible, which is all falling apart. Julie said, "Is that your only Bible?" She said, I hope one day to get a better Bible." Well, Julie found a nice, beautiful Bible, and I had the privilege of dropping it off with Margaret, and it was like I had given her $1 million. Let me tell you, if you're struggling with the sin of envy in your life, Christian, the final hurdle, the thing that's going to get you beyond this more than anything else, is going and ministering to somebody else who has greater need than you. In the late 1800s, F.B. Meyer, great preacher, was pastor of Christ's Church in London at the same time that G. Campbell Morgan was pastor of the Westminster Chapel and Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You know these names. Both Morgan and Spurgeon had much larger crowds than F.B. Meyer had. F.B. Meyer was a South African. But G. Campbell Morgan and Haddon Spurgeon, much larger crowds. Troubled by envy, Meyer confessed that not until he had begun praying for his colleagues did he have the peace of heart. He said, this is a quote from Meyer. He says, "When I prayed for their success, the result was that God filled their churches so full that the overflow filled mine, and it has been full ever since." What a sweet, sweet testimony. Don't resent the success of others. Rejoice with them in it. Have an abundance mentality. If you do, even though others may gain more than you, you will still be blessed, perhaps by the overflow. Our time is gone. But let me just end with this. For all of us here, I wish I could say that life is going to be easy if you decide to follow Jesus. But that wouldn't be true. If you decide to follow Jesus and his example, what happened to him will happen to you. And all of that, humanly, is not good. David is only one example of how the godly suffer at the hands of jealous men. And I suppose the ultimate lesson this morning is this. The next time you defeat Goliath and you hear the crowd singing your praises, don't let it go to your head. Because somewhere in the shadows, Saul is listening too. Father, we thank you for the example and the challenge to our hearts this morning about the issue of jealousy and envy, and forgive us for our tendency to be this way. Give us insight and a lesson of how it is formed and where it leads and how it can be conquered for your glory. May this be a turning point in the life of some believer here this morning, to conquer this sinful habit in their lives. And we'll trust you, Father, for what you will accomplish for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.